that surround you in worship, we want to thank you that you are forever the same. You remain the same. We thank you for what we know of you in the Bible, what we know of you in history as you have worked, what we know of you in our own personal lives by the Holy Spirit as we, particularly on this day, are aware of all that you bring into our experience, of your goodness and your grace and your love, your mercy and your power. So Lord, we pray that as we spend this time together this evening, we may know something of your glory touching our lives as we look at your word together, as we respond, as we worship you. Lord, please draw near to us by your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 2 is where we are tonight. If you need to borrow a Bible, it's on page 885. Do you remember Daniel chapter 1? That was 2 weeks ago, was it? And he took us into some background there, and also looked at chapter 1. And you may recall last time there was something of the history. We had a good look at what was going on around at the time of Daniel. We had a kind of overview of the book of Daniel. We saw something of the context as well, and lots more, as I recall. One commentator says, basically, like a football commentator, it's a book in two halves, really. There's a story bit, and then there's the they didn't use a bit phrase. There's the story and the visions. And that's really how the book is. There's some history, the story of Daniel and his experience of as a young man, and then as he becomes a member of the government, almost, in Babylon. And then there's what he saw of God, and these visions of the future that come. Just occasionally, the two things combine, and actually tonight, in chapter 2, we do have a bit of a combination of the story, what happened to Daniel, and also what, on this occasion, as Rob just said, what the king Nebuchadnezzar saw, which was looking into the future. So what's the story then? Well, God's people, as we may remember from last time, are now or are beginning this phase in which they would be in exile. There were three stages to it. The first one happened in 605 BC, if you're interested in dates, when Nebuchadnezzar, as it happens, and chapter 1 tells us something of this, had a big battle with the Egyptians. When he was crowned prince, he was not then the king. And then on his way kind of back home to Babylon, swung by Jerusalem and attacked it and took some prisoners, including Daniel and his friends. So some prisoners were carted off from Jerusalem to Babylon at that point. Later on, there was a second phase in 597 BC when he returned and attacked Jerusalem. And there was a surrender, and a big bunch of Jews went to Babylon on that occasion. He installed a puppet king in Jerusalem, and that remained in government for another 10 years when there was a rebellion, and he returned again to Jerusalem in 587 BC and destroyed it utterly, totally, and completely, and carted what was left of the people, apart from those who ran away, obviously, back to Babylon. So by 587 BC, the Jews had no land. They had no temple. They had no identity in the way that they had before. So Daniel and his friend, if you're interested, the book of Jeremiah gives the background, because Jeremiah is in Jerusalem prophesying or bringing God's word into that situation through that period between those three stages of exile. And Jeremiah is there with God's word for the people at that critical period. That's a side issue. But if you never got into Jeremiah, well, it's a great book, actually, but challenging. But some of his prophecies, his words from God about them. So here's Daniel and his friends. They're young people, they're students, and they've got taken off to Babylon, as we heard last time. Okay, put yourself in their place. Imagine you're a student. You're Daniel and his friends in Babylon. What are the kind of questions would you have had about your experience? What kind of questions would be in your mind about what was going on for you? Do you want to think about that? In fact, let's go a little bit interactive, shall we? Why not, talk to your next door neighbour or bunch, turn around or, talk to each other about that just for a couple of minutes. What do you think are the kind of questions that might be in the minds of these godly young students as they find themselves in Babylon? Just, be imaginative. Okay, we don't need, loads of answers, because hopefully you may have all got a different one each. It doesn't matter if you haven't, and we can... Anyone like to... What are the kind of questions that you were thinking may be going through his mind? Jeff, you got anything to... Well, and Paul?
They could have partied on, couldn't they?
Babylon style. Yeah, so the...
student
life. Sure. So the issue going through their mind would be, do we just party on and... Sure. Anything else? Other people? Yeah. Anyone else throw anything else up?
What about this Messiah?
The hope. What about these kind of promises we may have had? Yeah. Yeah. How are we actually going to be God's people here? This is where we are. And they're questions. Some of them are theological, aren't they? Like, where is God in this? Is Yahweh a local God? All the people around them believe Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. Is he just for Jerusalem and the surrounding bit, or... is he good for Babylon, or what does it mean to be, is our God just like the local deities, or is he something else? There as a kind of theological, how do we serve God here? Do we party on, with everyone else? Are we distinctive? How can we be distinctive? Without the temple, the land, the sacrifices, and so on. As we saw last time, even our names have been changed, haven't they? Babylon, we saw last time, Daniel, his friends, had their names with God in them changed to names with Babylonian gods in them. Big issues, theological and practical. And of course, chapter 1 gave us some answers to that, because verse 2 tells us, as Andy pointed out, that it says the Lord delivered Nebuchadnezzar. So where is God in it? Well, he is involved in it somewhere. Chapter 1, verse 2 tells us. They work out they're going to have to be distinctive by their lifestyle. And so following the food laws is going to be how they do it. And they realize that God is at work in the process. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says that God was with them as he was working in the heart of the official. Verse 9, you remember the story, I won't go into it. And also at the end there, verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. So God is at work in it, though it's going to be challenging. But it's still Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar rules in Babylon. Because chapter 1, verse 2 says, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, whose hand? Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Nebuchadnezzar rules Babylon, and it's his God that's the Babylonian God. His temple, his God's temple, is where God's stuff is now, or some of it. And that's, if you again, that must have been one of the questions that was going through their mind. What is happening? What is God's stuff, you know, God's worship items doing in the Babylonian God's treasure house? What's going on here? Well, chapter 2, we meet Nebuchadnezzar for the first time properly. And Nebuchadnezzar is one of the great characters of these early chapters of Daniel. He's a key person. And I want to read through to verses 1 to 13. And while I'm reading, listen and read. And here's a question. What do these verses tell us about Nebuchadnezzar? What's your first impression of Nebuchadnezzar? If you're meeting Nebuchadnezzar for the first time, what do you think of him? Okay, what's he like as we read these verses? Okay, so follow on and be ready to chuck in some answers. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." And the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me the gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." And once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer." They're appealing to president now. "What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So what do we think of Nebuchadnezzar? What kind of first impression does he make on us? What do you think? I mean, he's a bit vicious, is one word, yeah? He's a bit frustrated, yeah. He's quite grumpy, isn't he? Yeah, he's frustrated because... Yeah. Yeah. He's... Verse 2 tells us that he's troubled, his mind is troubled.
He's quite candid, in the sense that you know, if you tell them a dream and they tell you an interpretation, you don't want to be interpreted right or wrong.
Yeah.
But if you get them to tell you the dream,
yeah,
they know your dream.
That's right. That's right, so yes. So he's in his second year of his reign, so you kind of wonder whether he's inherited all these magicians and astrologers, and he might be thinking they're a bunch of freeloaders, and you know, it's time for a clean sweep of, you know, cutbacks, government and the budgets too. I don't know whether that's going through his mind. Cutbacks, literally, you know, cut, not the backs, the neck, cut necks, was what was going to happen. Anything else about him? Yeah, he's powerful, isn't he? He's used to getting his way, yeah. That's right, yes. He's a bit insecure, isn't he, possibly, for all of his power. Sorry? Yeah, he's kind of a bit paranoid, actually, isn't he? He's kind of got. There's lots you could read into it. And there is a spiritual aspect. Verse 2 tells us his mind is troubled. Somebody dug up an inscription somewhere. It's in the Berlin Museum, if you're really interested. And it's a Babylonian omen. And it says this, quote, "If a person cannot remember the dream he saw, his God is angry with him." So the fact that he'd forgotten it, you know, it was must have been maddening enough to, you know, it's like you have a dream and you can't remember it when you wake up. You think, oh, that was it. But if you've got this kind of culture that says that if you don't remember, it's a spiritual problem, you can imagine how that was maybe getting to him. Now, what makes him really mad? What really sets him off then? What do you think? Did you notice that? What really gets him going? Yeah, yes. It's that comment they make down there. I'm looking at verse 11 in my version. It's at the bottom of the page. Really seems to be, you know, the last straw for him, you know, and it's off with their heads. And there's a little bit of background here. The Babylonian system was such that there were things called books of dreams. And again, you know, people have dug up some of these things. Or, you know, they're on cuneiform tablets or whatever. There were records of dreams, and people basically worked with you remembered your dream. The dreams were written down, and what happened next was also recorded. So there was like, I don't know whether libraries, but there was a great deal of dream-based material in the Babylonian system. So the astrologers actually aren't, you know, they're simply going by the normal way of interpreting dreams, was that you'd look up, you know, you'd need time to go through all the books of the dreams, and so you'd find, you know, in this case, a dream about a statue, and you look at what happened next, and you try and extrapolate what that meant. So these guys are saying, look, you know, if we knew the dream, we could look it up in our books, and we could come back, and we could tell you the answer. Actually, these guys are saying, it's very scientific in their worldview, isn't it? You know, we'll look it up in the books. You know, they say, what you're after can only come from the gods intervening, and they don't do that. They're saying, we live in a closed system, they're saying. You know, we're scientists, actually. We study the stars and we study the dreams, and we'll tell you the answer. But what you're asking isn't within our worldview. We don't expect gods to intervene. Do you see what they're saying? This doesn't meet, and the problem is, of course, is that that doesn't meet Nehemiah's need, does it? Because he can't remember the dream. Sorry? Nebuchadnezzar. What did I say, Nehemiah? That was 3 weeks ago. Oh, I see. Yes, I've got N-E. It looks like an H in my notes, but it's a B, of course. Forgive me. It doesn't meet Nebuchadnezzar's need. So this is a real crisis. It's a work crisis for Daniel and his friends, isn't it? Of a huge order. Here's a bad-tempered despot who's grumpy as can be, has total power, as you say, Paul, not used to being questioned in any way. And he's particularly grumpy and disturbed because his belief system doesn't deliver the goods. He needs intervention from outside of a closed system. Does that sound familiar? Is it too far to say? I mean, is this why our culture is becoming so violent and so grumpy? So basically brutish, is that here we are living in a culture which doesn't believe in anything other than a closed scientific system, and it's not meeting people's needs, is it? And they're getting grumpier, brutal, violent as ever, and each generation that comes without any knowledge of God who can intervene into this system gets more and more violent. I don't know, that's maybe a bit of perspective. How many knivings were there last weekend? Did you see that in the Independent? There was a big feature. About 70 people were knifed or shot in Britain over last bank holiday weekend. That's kind of where we are. Anyway, that's a real crisis. Let's move on, because we meet Daniel then, who's God's man in this work crisis or this other crisis. I'm going to read verses 14 to 23. And as we read that, just watch how Daniel responds. How does he respond to this. He's not directly involved until verse 14. They come round to verse 13 to carry out the execution order. So verse 14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? And Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. It's an amazing response, isn't it? Verse 14 and 15, wisdom and tact. He acts wisely. He goes and he quite wisely and gently says, look, let's ask the king for a bit more time. What does that tell you? He's asking for time. What's he doing there? What is that telling us about him? What about his expectations? He's obviously expecting God to do something, isn't he? He's saying, look, give us time. We think we can pray. God can intervene. That's faith, isn't it? What else does he do? Well, he gets his friends involved. That's fellowship. Then what do? They ask God. That's prayer. And I wonder whether we can learn anything from this. You know, as we face maybe work crises, I hope none of us ever face a work crisis quite like this one, where, you know, we're threatened with execution if we don't do something unreasonable. But as we face other things, I think this combination of wisdom that approaches a situation thoughtfully and carefully, tactfully, maybe we can learn that sometimes in the culture, as some Christian groups will act perhaps unwisely, and you know, but you know, like the people who this is only my opinion, obviously, but in my opinion, the people who burnt their TV licenses outside the BBC Television Centre, you know, and then threatened to take direct action by putting the addresses of BBC governors on their website, on this Christian group's website, so that people could go around and, you know, threaten them, may not be acting terribly wisely or tactfully as they made their point. So we maybe need to learn that, don't we, at times? To have expectations, to see our faith grow, to have fellowship with others as we face tough times, to ask God for prayer. These are all things that perhaps we can learn. Something to take away and think, well, okay, how is that in my life, in my work life, or in my life around me as I face crises? And what do Daniel and his friends learn about God then in all of this? What are they believing about God? Well, look at verse 18. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven, so that he and his friends, etc. And then verse 19, Daniel praised the God of heaven. This phrase is going to come up again in the next part. The God of heaven. They understood that the God, their God, was the God of heaven. Now, what does that mean? What is that about? It's interesting, scholars tell us that this phrase, the God as the God of heaven, does not appear in the biblical literature very much. Rarely is the phrase, until this period, until the exile. Because actually, one of the names of the false gods of the Canaanites, one of the Baal names in Phoenician, one of the languages, was that Baal was referred to as the Lord of heaven. And so for God, the Lord, Yahweh, to be referred to in that way would have been misleading and syncretistic. But once they get into Babylon, then this phrase begins to appear. And it's obviously very important here, as we'll see in the next bit, because Daniel talks to Nebuchadnezzar about the God of heaven. So, of course, as Andy told us last time, the Babylonians were into astral religion. You know, the heaven, that was their big kind of big thing. And maybe what Daniel and his friends are saying is, look, you think that, you know, the heavens determine everything. Let me tell you about the God of heaven, the God who is bigger than your gods, the God who is actually supreme over everything. And so he's saying, our God is, the God that we're praying to is the God who is over all, the God who is bigger than your petty astrology. He's bigger than the markets. He's bigger than technology. He's bigger than war and violence. He's bigger than nationalism, even in a World Cup period. He's bigger than celebrity, or whatever it is that our culture worships. Because we do worship celebrity, nationalism, violence, technology, the markets. God is the God of heaven. God is over those things. God is bigger than those things. He is the God over all of our pathetic objects of false worship and security. And that's something really to get hold of about God. That's why I changed the title to How Big Is Your God? Daniel's God was the God of heaven, the God over the gods of his local area. And what do? They worship. And they worship God from verse 20 onwards. And I think maybe we should have a little bit more interaction now. So have a look at those verses, that bit in poetry there from verse 20 onwards. And here are the questions. What does this kind of tell us about God, this little bit of worship here? And how do these truths connect with Daniel and his friends and the experience that they're in? Put yourself, again, in their experience right now. They're just having their prayer meeting. They've just got the answer that they've looked for, and they burst into praise and worship. What are the exciting things about God, and how is it relevant to them? So do you want to try that in buzz groups again for just a couple of minutes? I'm looking for one or two things from each place. Go on then. You know it makes sense. See, when I see people, you know, beginning to flag, it's time for interaction. it's the question. See, you were all falling asleep. I knew it. What is it in the, what are we learning about God from their worship? And those things, you know, how does that relate to their experience? I'm just going to get a glass of water. Okay, shall we come back together again? Again, no, I figure, you know, if everyone gets a different thing, then we've got all the points done, haven't we? If we all get the same one, then I have to do a bit more work. Tell you what's on my notes. Right, okay, so what are we picking up then from, where should we start? Michael.
Well, the first thing that I thought was that God must have answered very positively, because they were so sure that they had the answer.
Yeah.
They haven't improved that time.
No, right. That's true, yes. So their faith, in a sense, you see their faith in action here, don't you, really? That they're, yeah. So I suppose the key thing about God is he answers prayer and he does so decisively. Yeah? Anything else? Another group? That's right. Yeah, I think that is a key thing. It's in this idea of praise be to the name of God forever and ever. This idea of the name of God, his personality, his character is the same, is constant forever and ever. So I put in my notes that if you remember what happened in 605 BC, he's the same God in 604 BC as he was in 605 BC. See what I mean? The fact that they're now in, and even more significantly, as we see later, he's the same God in 586 BC as he was in 587 BC, which was 587, of course, was when Jerusalem was completely destroyed. So, yeah, that's the thing. Yeah, any other things? Yeah, should we go around Paul and Jeff? Yeah. Wisdom and power belong to God. Yeah. It didn't come out of nowhere, this, did it? It was all part. It just doesn't come out of nowhere. It's part of his ongoing walk with God, isn't it?
About God and his fathers.
Hmm. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Looking back to then, it's changing times and seasons.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. He's in control of governments. I mean, governments, changes of governments are not outside of his understanding and his purposes. Yeah. Anything that you said to me? Yeah, and they're turning that into worship, aren't they, in that sense. And the group at the back, do you want anything to add?
Well, you've got to reveal yourself to all those that trust and believe in
him. Yeah. There's a responsiveness that there is, yeah. And you can see how all these things are connected. We don't have time to go, but they then connect with Daniel and his friend's experience. Don't they? These are things that are right pertinent to them, right there in Babylon, right as they're praying. And maybe there's something to grab hold of in what makes worship immediate and enlivened and empowered is when we see truth about God connecting with our lives. And, you know, as our culture becomes so pagan, which it is really, so perhaps we need to be constantly connected to these kind of truths about God. Okay, let's move on. Nebuchadnezzar gets an answer. What's the answer? Verses 24 to 45. I'm not going to spend it. Don't worry. We'll be over. We'll be through in about 5 minutes or so. We're going to whiz through the second half. But 24 to 45 then. First of all, there's a big picture. There's a big idea to start with. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. And Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. Just a pause. Cliffhanger moment. Just pause there for a second. What's the big idea? Verse 28 is the big idea, isn't it? There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. There is a God who intervenes. He is the God of heaven, and he reveals. He intervenes. You're not living in a closed system, Nebuchadnezzar. And this God has spoken to you, is what Daniel's saying. And it's not me. It's not to do with magic or science or anything. It's God has intervened. And you know, that's the big idea for Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, what's the dream? Well, let's get on. It's pretty vivid. Amazing. Imagine having this as a dream. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries, there's that phrase about God again, showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the earth. This was the dream. And now we will interpret it to the king. It's an amazing dream. Can you just see it in slow motion? This huge thing he saw. And then this stone comes, maybe not a very big stone, and hits the bottom. And the thing begins to topple and break up and fall. If you were doing it in a movie, it would be in slow motion, wouldn't it? And then as it gets the ground, so the wind blows on it and it turns to dust. I'm thinking of, you know, the Indiana Jones kind of pieces when things turn to dust, you know, and like when and it just gets blown away. Huge. What an amazing. Well, that's enough. So what does it mean? That's the main thing. Let's carry on. Verse 36. This is the interpretation. You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. And just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. And in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. What's in this interpretation? Well, what's Nebuchadnezzar learning? He's learning that God, it's God, it's not his empire. You know, he's not the last word on everything. Even though in the dream he's described as the head of gold, Daniel's saying, God's given that to you. God is bigger than you. God is bigger than your government. You're ruling the world, Nebuchadnezzar. This was the most powerful man in the world at the time. But God has given you that authority. So governments are accountable to God. And then there's this sequence of kingdoms, these world powers that come after him. And people who interpret it or have looked at it have said, yeah, actually, after Nebuchadnezzar, what came? There was he was a Babylonian. Then came the Medes, the Persian Empire. Then came the Greek ruling the whole world. And then came the Roman. And people will say that actually Daniel is looking ahead, or in this vision, there's these three total world powers, as it's seen from the kind of Middle Eastern perspective, obviously. Because if we start thinking about the Mughal Empire and the Chinese Empire, it's not going to work. But anyway, that's kind of what we have here. And what's it saying, verse 40 to 45, is that there is an alternative to this. That the God of heaven, far from the gods not working, walking on the earth, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom based on this stone, this rock. When? During the Roman Empire, during that last of those empires, something new will enter human history that will be growing alongside it, but will eventually, in a sense, displace all human power, all human authority. What is it? Well, we don't have to look too far, do you? Remember in Matthew 21? Let me read you what Jesus says to the Pharisees there. Matthew 21, verse 43. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," he's saying, talking to the Jewish leaders, "and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Similar language. Jesus talked a great deal about the kingdom of God. Actually, in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. Same phrase means the same thing, but Matthew always talks the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke always talk about the kingdom of God. So it's about Jesus, isn't it? And about his alternative rule. What does 1 Peter 2, verse 4, tell us about us as Christian believers? 1 Peter 2, verse 4, well known. It talks about us coming to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious stone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builder has rejected has become the capstone, and," quote, "a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." This idea of this stone around which God will build a new kingdom, also, if we reject it, we can stumble, we either stumble over it, in a sense, and accept the stumbling that comes through repentance and faith in Jesus. We either stumble over it and if you like, swallow our pride, have that take a bashes away as we admit God is God and we are people and we need to repent and believe. We either stumble, or ultimately, if we refuse to stumble, we will be crushed in judgment one day. And that's a very strong message that Jesus brings to those Jewish leaders. So is Daniel's God confined to Judah? Is your God local? Is he just for Sundays? Well, no. That's the message of this chapter, isn't it? Can Daniel serve God in a pagan culture? Yes. Can we? We better believe it, because that's what this chapter says. Does God have something to say to Nebuchadnezzar? Yes, he does. Does God have something to say to people in this culture, whether they're powerful like Nebuchadnezzar or at the bottom of the pile? Yes, he does. He's the God of heaven. He's over every other God. The other gods are really not it at all. There is a God who, does he intervene? Yes, he does intervene. How does he intervene? Through Daniel's prayer, fellowship, faith. And God intervenes through Daniel and his friends and the lives of people like him, people like us. And God intervenes as his kingdom continues to grow in the world. Daniel realized that his God was big, even bigger than Nebuchadnezzar, who was pretty big at the time. Have we realized? Have we got that? How big is my God? How big is your God? Let's worship then. We're going to start by be still and know that I am God. I chose it really because it talks about how God is setting up this kingdom all over the earth today as a result of who Jesus is and what he's done.